We're continuing a mini-series of sorts on the topic of the church. And this is really the third message and the third foundation stone, so to speak. And then next week, we're seeking to build on top of that foundation as we talk about the covenant we make with one another as members of a local body in the church. Now, as you think about the many kinds of churches that are out there, I want you thinking about what is the mission of our church? What is our church to do? This is the topic of this morning's sermon. And out there you have churches who, it's their goal to address social issues that are around us. Perhaps others, the goal is to see unbelievers come to faith in Christ. Others, it's to see a certain demographic of our society. Perhaps it's the next generation. Perhaps it's a cowboy church trying to target a certain group of people to see them come to Christ. We have contemporary churches and affirming churches, traditional churches. There seems to be an endless selection of churches that have a variety of missions or tasks that they are going to take up. And this morning we want to ask, what does the Bible say is our mission or our task as a church? Now, 2 weeks ago, as we began this series, we looked at about how the church is God's community. And this needs to be the primary foundation stone. That the church is not something that we have thought up, that we shape and fashion, or that depends upon the inputs from people in this particular area. But this is God's community. I argue from Ephesians 1-3 that the church is God's supernatural community, beginning with his plan and choice before time began, consisting of a people rescued from sin by his lavish grace in Christ from all the nations of the world to be holy and blameless, to be adopted as sons, to receive an inheritance and be his inheritance, to live under his righteous rule so that he might display the glory of his power, wisdom, and grace to all creatures in heaven and on earth. That's the church. This is God's people to show his glory. And then last week, we talked about holiness as the vision of the church. What is our plan or purpose? And we see it from Ephesians 1 all through Ephesians 3 many times repeated that the reason why God has chosen a people in Christ before the foundation of the world is so that they would be holy and blameless before him. Christ died so that he might not only redeem the church, but sanctify her so that she is presented before the Father without spot or wrinkle or blemish, a holy and blameless people. And so the Father's choice and Christ's death and the Spirit working even now is to present the church to God holy and blameless. And this is what we're called to. We're called to holiness. I argued that holiness is a complete separation from sin and a devotion to God. And if of all the attributes that you might ascribe to God, perhaps the one that is most primary is his holiness. When in Scripture you read, holy, 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 then you think about, well, what about God's people? Well, God's people are called to be holy, like their Father in heaven is holy. And this week now, as we move from God's community to a community called to be holy, and now we're going to consider is what are we tasked to do? What does it look like to live as God's community who are called to be holy and blameless? What does that look like in this world? What is our task before us? What's our mission? What are we seeking to advance? And as you think about this, maybe you're thinking, well, the church's primary mission is that of evangelism, making disciples. And that's a great mission that the church is given. Or maybe you're thinking it's not only evangelism or gospel ministry here, but the church's mission is to send missionaries to the far corners of the earth to see those who are unreached for the gospel come to faith in Christ. There's a reason why, as a small church, we pick places like Nepal and North India to send funds to see the gospel go forth. Very dark place in this world. Maybe you think the mission of the church also needs to involve caring for the poor, justice for the oppressed, advocacy for the voiceless. Maybe the church, its mission is to focus on caring for its own members, teaching and instructing, equipping. Maybe it's planting churches. Maybe it is reaching the next generation. Maybe it is reaching a certain demographic around us. All of these, you might think, well, are in some way a particular mission of the church. And so I want to think through this morning. As you look at the book of Ephesians, because we're kind of staying within the book of Ephesians in these number of weeks, or looking at the church. And what does Ephesians say about the mission of the church and what we are called to do? So this is what before us this morning. We're going to first look at the book of Ephesians and what does Ephesians say about the mission of the church. And then what we're going to do is tie in what Ephesians says about the mission of the church, and then tie that in with his other foundation stones that we've already laid about this being God's community and that we're called to be holy and blameless. Because sometimes there's a disjointedness between holiness and then our mission. And we can neglect one and favor the other, or neglect this one and favor this one. And I want to show you how a call to be holy and blameless is a call to a certain mission and a task as a church. And so we'll tie those loose threads together after we look at what Ephesians says about missions. So first, as we look at the book of Ephesians, and as you turn back to chapter 1, we're going to start in chapter 1. The first thing we're going to see in the book of Ephesians regarding the mission of the church, or the task that we're called to, is worship. It's worship. You know, the church is called, as one of our prime, if not our most important task, is to worship God. This is our task. This is our mission, to give God worship. Look at me at Ephesians 1. I'm going to read verses 3 to 6. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So why has God chosen? Why has God redeemed? Why has God called us to be holy and blameless and makes us such in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is this according to his will? Why adoption? So that his grace would be praised as glorious, as magnificent. So God's grace would be put on display as absolutely spectacular. So he would be praised. So he would be worshipped. That's the purpose here, the ultimate purpose. The glory and worship of God. That's why Paul begins in the verse 3, "Blessed be God." He's worshiping there. Also look at verses 11 and 12 in the same chapter. It says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Why were you saved? So that God would be worshipped in you and through you. So to be glorified, that he be praised. It says the same thing down in verse 14. Talking about the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Again, to the praise of his glory. So the Father's choice, the Son's work in redemption, the Spirit's sealing, all so that God would receive praise and glory. So his grace would be worshipped, so that he would be worshipped in and through his people. And so what does the church do? The church worships. God is called holy, holy, holy. Here he's called glorious, glorious, glorious. And so the church should worship, worship, and worship. Look with me also in chapter 2. It's not all it says about worship. In chapter 2, look at verses 19 through 22. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is a picture of the church. Christ himself the cornerstone, foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. We have their witness recorded for us in the New Testament. And we are now these living stones being fitted together into a temple, a dwelling place of God. And the significance here is the temple, but all of Scripture is the place where not only where God communes and meets with his people, but where the people come to worship God. The church is the place where God receives worship in this new covenant age. Not in a physical temple, but like Jesus says in John 4, that we worship him in spirit and in truth. Look with me also in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Paul here asks for God's work to be done in the people, in the church, so that God would be glorified, so that God would be worshiped, so that he would be praised. This is what we're called to. The church is a praise factory. This is what we do. Also, look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. The scriptures there say, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Here it describes our worship through song. "That in everything and in all things give thanks to God through the Lord Jesus Christ." We are called to be a people who worship, and who worship continually. This is our mission. This is our task. This is what God has called us to. He's set us apart in Christ to be holy and blameless and to worship him. This is our mission. This is your mission. If you're part of the church, if you are a Christian, God has called you to worship. And now as you think about this, it's not controversial that as Christians we're called to worship God. And as a church, this is what we're tasked to do. But what does it actually mean to worship? What does it look like to worship? It's all too common today to simply conflate worship with singing. And that's all it is. We have a worship band. We have the worship leader. And we have the call to worship. And we sing worship songs. And the call to worship is nothing more than "let's get ready to sing." And then when the worship is over, it means the songs are done. And that's how we conflate today worship in the church, through singing. Now we're called here to sing in worship. But worship is not only singing. Worship actually comes from the old English word, worthship, meaning worthiness or acknowledgement of worth. That's what worship means. To recognize something as extremely valuable, as worthy. Worthy to acknowledge, worthy to lift up, worthy to speak about, worthy to sing about, worthy to write about, worthy to broadcast it all around and to base your life upon that. That's worship. And I want you to think now about the things in your life that you regard as worthy. Because the things that we regard as worthy of acknowledgement and as valuable, it doesn't just stay confined to our minds. It's seen in what we do. It's seen in our priorities. It's seen in how we speak about it. It's seen in who we like to be around. because you like to speak about the things that you think are valuable. You like to be with people who share your values. So what is it in your life that you see as worthy? What are some of the things that maybe even somebody would say, well, you worship that, or you idolize that? Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's leisure. Maybe it's shopping. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's social media. Maybe it's just a phone or a screen. If something is valuable to you, you will spend time with it. It will be a priority. You'll speak about it, and you'll be with others who also enjoy that particular thing. And so what is valuable to you? And then where does God fit in that picture of your values, of the things that you think are worthy? Would someone look at your week and say, wow, you're like nuts about God. You worship him. Or something other taking all of your attention and time. You know, when we see something that is worthy or acknowledgement of worth or valuable in our lives, and that thing takes the place of God, that thing takes a greater priority than God, a greater sense of worthiness, whether in our minds or through our actions and things that we do and how we feel about it, then we're worshiping something else rather than God. And the Bible has a special name when you worship something other than God. It's called idolatry. In the Old Testament, it was called adultery. Because the people of Israel were called to worship God. And so when they went and they worshiped other gods, Jesus called them adulterers. They had forsaken him. They had turned from him and to idols. Their first love should have been him, but they had loving somebody else. So they were adulterers. They were idolaters. And it doesn't just need to be a physical object. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 5 with me. Actually, I'll start in verse 3 in Ephesians 5. It says, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Those who worship something other than God, idolaters, have no place in God's kingdom. And it's not just a statue that you may bow before, but maybe it's the lies and deceit of sexual immorality. Maybe it's the covetousness as you see somebody else enjoying life or the things of life, and your heart yearns for that. You fix your mind on that as that's most valuable. Or whatever other impurity we might focus and fix and see as something that we should strive after. Scripture calls that idolatry. And idolaters have no part in the kingdom. And so we have to ask ourselves, who is it that we worship? And we can ask this as individuals, and we can ask this if you're a part of a family. Who is it that our family worships? Fathers, especially. What is it that you lead your family to worship? Is God central in your home? Is he elevated and acknowledged? Is he valuable and seen as valuable in your home? Is his voice heard? Is his word read? Are songs offered up to him in prayer and thanksgiving? Does your family worship God? Are you leading them in worshiping God? And what about worship in the church? What does it mean to worship here? We know it doesn't mean just songs. And it doesn't mean trying to change our service so that we're trying to reach a certain demographic or a certain generation. You know, so many churches today have fallen into the trap by seeing evangelism as a great task that we've been given. And it's true. We are to be gospel messengers, gospel ambassadors for Christ. But what they've done is they've replaced the worship of God in the church, and they've made the church a place that is first and foremost to try to seek non-believers to come to Christ. Then the motivation is good. But there's an ignorance of Scripture there. We're called to worship. The primary thing we do when we gather together on a Sunday morning is to worship God. It doesn't mean that we don't welcome you here if you're not a Christian or a follower of Christ. But this is not about you. We want you to bow your knee to Christ. We want you to come to faith in Christ. We want you to see how God is lovely. And we want you to call you to come and turn from idols and worship Him. And so this time of Sunday morning is even not for unbelievers. And it's also not for believers to seek to equip you or to train you. It's not a seminar. It's not a workshop. It's a place where we are inflamed to worship God. It's a place where we're to be pointed and directed to the one true God, and that we would bow the knees of our heart in worship and adoration and praise and say, yes, God is my treasure. I love Him. That's what we're here this morning to do. This is worship. And should it be any other way? Think of what we already learned from Ephesians chapter 1. Who this God is. Who's not only made us and given us life. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world. That we would be holy and blameless. By forgiving us in the Lord Jesus. By laving us with His grace. Redeeming us from sin and bondage, by adopting us into His own family, by giving us the inheritance of Himself, by sealing us with the promised Holy Spirit so that we would not fall away, because we would if it was up to us. And then He elevated and sets Christ as our Lord, as the groom, and we are His bride, one flesh with Christ in union with Him. And He promises to defeat all death, such that we would live and reign with Him forever and ever and ever, increasing in joy, increasing in love for our great God. Is there any other thing that deserves our worship than this great God? Nothing is more valuable. This is the first aspect of our mission that I want you to see from the book of Ephesians. And it's often neglected in mission statements. We're called to worship. And now I want you to think about some of the other things the church is called to. Besides worship. Things like evangelism, making disciples. Things like teaching people to obey what Christ has commanded. Those things in the Great Commission. That to sustain the ordinances of Lord's Supper and baptism, missions, caring for orphans and the poor, seeing justice for the oppressed. What about those things? How do they fit in the mission of the church? Well, I want you to look with me in Ephesians 6 now. We're going to read that text we read before we begin the sermon this morning. Ephesians 6, I'm going to read verses 10 through 20, and it's my contention and argument here this morning that what we have here in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 is a call to mission. It's a call to don the armor of God because we are soldiers for Christ advancing a kingdom. And this is who we are as a church. This is what we're called to do. And this is relevant for all facets of so-called ministry. So look at me in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. The scriptures say, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me. And what does he pray for all the saints and for him? That words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So in this text, Paul's saying, put on this armor, stand firm in the Lord. You're soldiers for Christ. We're in this together. Pray for all the saints. And pray for me that the word of the gospel may go forth with power, with clarity, and that I may speak it with boldness as I ought to speak it. So here is the mission given to the church. Through prayer and the proclamation of the word, the gospel goes forth. Now, as Paul writes this, he's writing this letter from prison. He's possibly now even chained as he dictates this to a Roman soldier. A perfect illustration of a man in armor and ready for war. And he uses the armor of this Roman soldier as an illustration for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus. Because we're, as the church, we as the church, our task before us is not to advance a physical kingdom, is not to wage physical war, but spiritual battle. As he mentioned there in verse 12, against forces, against the spiritual forces of evil. And so he calls us to put on this armor of God. And notice what it's for. Look at verse 11. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that, or so that, you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You're fighting against the forces of darkness here. The scheming of the devil. He's the foe. And so you're going to need to put on this armor because there's a spiritual battle taking place so that you will not falter and fall and fail. You're going to be equipped to rebuff him. Look also at verse 12. It says, for, in further explanation of this battle, he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now this word wrestled can easily be translated fight or battle or wage war. It's not only a defensive posture, but we're involved in a conflict. And one where we're called to be soldiers and to put on righteousness, to put on truth, to have the gospel on our feet, to put on faith, to keep salvation in our minds, and to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the living word of God, and now to engage in the spiritual warfare. And spiritual warfare is not just the exorcism of the demons. This is what we're called to in the Christian life as we seek to go out there and stand for Christ and to keep standing even as the gates of hell stand against us. And so these are our weapons. This is our armor. And these verses describe our mission as a church. Now maybe, honestly, well, I don't really see too much mission here. I understand the gospel's going forward. His feet have the gospel of peace. And Paul's saying, pray for me with all the saints. The gospel may go forth in power. And so we understand that there's a mission to spread the gospel, the Great Commission. That's clear in Scripture. But this passage is even more comprehensive than that. Because this passage also speaks to helping the poor and the oppressed, standing for what is right, caring for orphans and widows, seeing abortion end, preserving what God has designed in male and female in marriage. It's all in this text. I want you to think about abortion for a second. Think about abortion. In southern Alberta alone, every year, about 6,000 babies are murdered in their mother's womb. Right in our backyard. We have hospitals in our city. And you may have one section of the hospital that's devoted to ending the life of these babies. And doctors devoted to that task. In another place, maybe even the same building or just shortly nearby, we have doctors who fight and spend their lives to help babies who are either born prematurely or with some abnormalities or illness, striving to keep them alive. Same gestational age. Same issues. And the only difference between that child is not what they've done, is not their abnormalities, is not some genetic screen or test or whatever it may be. The only difference between life and death for these infants, these poor, innocent babies, is the decision of their mother, whether they want them or not. If they're wanted, doctors will work to keep them alive. If they're not wanted, doctors can work to put them to death. This is our society. We become so accustomed to the barbarity of it. The numbers are way beyond the Holocaust. We have an off switch in our backyard. And so what should the church do? Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 says this, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." Isaiah 1:17 says, "Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." James 1:27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Would this not include defending the rights of the unborn?" That's what the early church was about. When babies were aborted in that day, It was dangerous to go inside the mother to kill a baby. So the baby would be born, and then they would call what is exposing the baby. Take that baby, not give it the necessity of life, and put it outside the city walls. Dogs will take care of it. The elements will take care of it. Common practice. And when Jesus says that even hatred in our hearts, that one is liable for judgment. He likens it to murder of the heart when we have hatred. Well, how much more of an offense it is to actually murder a baby in the womb of its mother. And so should the church have in its mission a seeking to end abortion around us. We have to say with Scripture, most certainly. Most certainly. However, we also need to recognize that abortion or any other evil that you might see in our world or our city around us is symptomatic of an even greater problem. And that's the problem that there are many, and I appreciate, I thank God for them, that those who would seek to establish laws in our land or in the United States to try to stop or reduce abortion. I praise God for that. We need that. I thank God for the many organizations that are out there to raise awareness and to speak for the unborn. But the one issue that I take with many of them is in on their websites or in their volunteer training, they specifically say, we're not here with any kind of religious affiliation. If you stand with us to defend the rights of the unborn or hold a sign, you cannot use scripture. You cannot speak of the gospel. It's not what we're about. But I want you to look at Ephesians 6:12 again. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 5 says this, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Our weapon, according to Ephesians 6, whether that's to go into make disciples, or whether that's to go and to speak for the unborn, whether that's to go and to speak about the blessedness of male and female and God-designed marriage, is to go forth with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. To have on our feet the gospel of peace, the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to recognize that the greatest light that has come to the Western world has not come through activism or through education or through more money or funding or government legislation. It's come through the light of the gospel. In the 1500s, the Dark Ages ended. And the reason the Dark Ages ended is because the gospel shone forth its light. As the reformers recovered the true gospel, and as Bible preaching churches were put all over the Western world, light came. Transformation came. Our world was changed because of the proclamation of the gospel. And so this is our task. Yes, we speak to social problems. Yes, we stand up for things that are wrong in our society. But we do it through donning the armor of God and going forth with the gospel and the sword of the Spirit, standing for Christ and for his kingdom. We need faith. We need righteousness. We need truth. We need salvation. We need prayer. We need the gospel. This is what we're called to do. And whether that's abortion or homosexuality or transgenderism, socialism, any of these things that we see as against God in this world, we're called as a church to don the armor of God, to stand firm and to fight, not physically, but with the word of God and with the gospel. Look at Ephesians 5:11. Ephesians 5:11. It says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. This is what we're called to do. This is our spiritual warfare, and we're called in Scripture that we're more than conquerors. We're reminded by the reformer John Knox that with God, one is a majority. We will not fail. And this war involves many battles on many fronts. Not everyone here, and not we as a small church, can confront every societal ill. We can't reach every corner of the globe. We can't reach every home in this city. But this is the beauty of us coming together. Because we're more together as a church than we are as individuals. And God has gifted each and every one of you with grace. And we saw that a few weeks ago. And he's gifted each and every one of you with a burden and a conviction for righteousness and what is good. And he's made some of you so tender to the atrocity of abortion around us, that you want to be involved and to speak up and to do something. And he's made others of you so zealous to stand for marriage and for family. And he's made others to stand for, well, how should we be structured in society as Christians? And so we need one another, and God has gifted you and called you. We can't do all things. And so I'm not trying to guilt us into that. We can't do everything. But we're called to don the armor of God and to see Christ's kingdom go forth on our knees in prayer and through the preaching of the word. This is our mission. This covers evangelism. This covers caring for the oppressed. This covers caring for the poor, the orphaned, widows. We need one another, and we're called here to advance God's kingdom. Now, I said at the beginning that I wanted to take these foundation stones that have been laid and seek to add that mortar to tie them together so they're a firm foundation. We have, this is God's church. This is God's community. First foundation stone. Second one, we're called to be holy and blameless. And the third one, we're called to mission. And that involves worship and also to put on the armor of God and to stand firm against the forces of evil in this present evil age. And so how do those things tie together? I want you to think again about holiness and the holiness we're called to. We're called to be completely separated from sin and devoted to God. And we think about holiness, we think more about inward holiness. In other words, if we're to be separate from sin and devoted to God, inwardly, what does that look like? Inwardly, it looks like a growing in righteousness. Putting off sinful habits, attitudes, words, growing in character. That's what you typically think about holiness. Growing in Christ-like character, the fruit of the Spirit. Seeing that manifested within us, inwardly, as individuals. And so you might say, the holiness in that sense, a sanctification, a progressive sanctification, is holiness reflected inwardly. And when we talked about this morning, about worship, worship is our holiness, our devotion to God expressed upwardly to Him. The same root is there. God is at the center. We're devoted to Him. And so inwardly, we put away sin and we put on righteousness. Upwardly, we worship. Listen to these verses. Psalm 29:2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. It says also in Psalm 96:9. 1 Chronicles 16:29. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Worship and holiness go together. They're not different tasks. Inwardly, it's seen as a growth in righteousness. Upwardly, it's seen as worship. If one is missing, if there's no upward worship towards God, then our holiness, we're missing it. We're missing it. We've got moralism, but we don't have holiness. Because holiness, inwardly righteousness, upwardly worship. Our holiness is also expressed outwardly. Inwardly, personal righteousness, upwardly to worship, and then outwardly our holiness, our devotion to God is seen in things like evangelism. Speaking for the rights of the unborn. Caring for those who are oppressed. Equipping the saints and teaching them. Evangelism is an expression of holiness. Listen to 1 Peter 3:15. It says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This classic text on apologetics and on defending the faith begins with holiness. That Christ would be set apart in your heart, that you would be devoted to Him, and then outwardly it's seen in apologetics and evangelism. And so this is what ties these things together. We're called to be holy. We're called to worship. We're called to the Great Commission. And all of those things at the very center is the fact that we're part of God's community and we're devoted to Him. And that devotion is seen upwardly in worship, inwardly in righteousness, outwardly in Great Commission and other deeds of mercy. When any of these are missing, then you bet we're not being devoted to God as we ought to be. We can't be a church who we're devoted to worship and we're not devoted to personal sanctification or acts of evangelism or mercy. Neither can be a church who's devoted to evangelism but never worship. Well, what kind of devotion do we have in our heart? What kind of holy people are we? Are we truly God's community? All of these things are an expression of our holiness. And as we see this devotion expressed upwardly, inwardly, and outwardly, God is central, because it is for God's glory and our devotion to Him that we do all these things. And so let's remember these foundations, and then next week we'll consider now what it looks like to be in a covenant community, standing upon these foundations and serving the Lord and one another. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you that you have equipped us with your word, that it is our sword, our weapon in this evil age. I thank you that you've equipped us with faith, the shield to fend off the lies and the attacks of the devil. I thank you that you've protected our mind and our heads with your salvation, with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have the belt of truth, and that we have the gospel of peace, and how we're even called in Scripture, blessed are those, or the blessing that those who come with this gospel of peace, blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. We thank you that you have built this community, and that you are training us and working in us to be holy, upwardly in worship, inwardly in sanctification and righteousness, and outwardly through the spread of the gospel and through acts of mercy. Oh God, help us to be your people. May you be at the center. May we be devoted to you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.